So this morning we begin our Foundations series. This will be a four-week series that will take us right up to the season of Advent. And each of the foundation blocks that we are going to be talking about are on one hand so familiar if you have spent time in the church. If you've been with us here or if you've spent time in the church at any point in your life, these are familiar things because at some point you've either been asked to participate in them, you've been asked to consider them, you've been invited to surrender in this manner, or you've been challenged by these things. And yet, as often is the case with the commonplace, the things that seem normal to us, I'm afraid that the importance of these foundational pieces tend to be lost on us. So for that and a couple of other reasons, we are going to spend the next few weeks talking about worship, about connecting, about growing, and about serving. And considering that these are foundational building blocks in a life spent with Christ. So that's for those of us who would consider ourselves followers of Christ. If you are in this place this morning and you're just not, I don't know. I don't know where I am in this. That's okay. Our hope in this is to strip away some of the confusion and just to say, you know what, if we boil it down to some simple things, the idea of following Jesus is really not as complicated as we in the church tend to make it. We believe that they are so foundational that not only is the hope that these will affect us personally, but it's also a reminder of the strategies or the means by which we accomplish as a church the mission that God has given us of loving our community and inviting all to discover life in Christ. So do you see that there are a lot of layers to this? So for the next 4 weeks as we dive into these foundational pieces of the faith, they're not only meant to be foundational for you as an individual, but for us as a church. So as we begin this morning talking about worship, we are going to be in the book of Revelation. If you just flip as far to the right as you can go in your Bible, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. And in honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? If you don't have a Bible, we do have some on our welcome tables. You're welcome to those. If you do not have one, that's a gift from us to you. The words will also be on the screen. You can follow along. Revelation 7, beginning with verse 9. After this, I looked up, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So out of the gate, when we talk about worship as being a foundational piece of life spent with Jesus, we run into a problem. And the problem is not whether or not worship is a foundational piece of life with Jesus and life in the church. God in Exodus chapter 3 tells Moses, when you bring my people out of captivity, you're bringing them out of captivity so they can worship me on this mountain. So from the very beginning of the story of God and his people, his heart for them and his desire for them is that they would be worshipers. Jesus responded to one of the enemy's temptations in the wilderness. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. For Jesus, worship was important. So it's not a question of whether or not we are meant to worship, because we were actually created to worship. When asked what is the most important commandment, Jesus responds with what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. That is this idea that every bit of who you are is meant to be extended or poured out before the Lord. Not holding anything back. All of your strength, all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your will, all of it. Worship was written into who we are meant to be. The problem, then, that we run into is not whether or not worship is foundational. The problem is that we cannot agree on what worship is. For many followers of Christ, just for the number of people that sit in church on a Sunday morning, there are that many different opinions about what worship is and what worship should look like and what worship should sound like and what worship should feel like. For example, if you are a part of the millennial generation, now this is obviously generalization, not everyone who is a millennial and a follower of Christ considers this worship, but if you are a part of the millennial generation, then this might feel like worship to you. Can we roll that first? This looks very different than your average church gathering on a Sunday morning. And yet for many in younger generations, this is worship. But then you have this gym here, who for at least the eight people that are a part of this band, Sunseed, this is a worshipful proclamation of who they know Jesus to be. Wait for it. There's something horribly beautiful about that. But the moment that I begin to... Right. There are no words. The moment that I began to share my thoughts on what this band from the 70s, Sunseed, is doing on this television program is the moment that I begin to say that what they are doing is not worship. And in the history of the church, we know that there is also worship that is rich in tradition and rich in meaning and rich lyrically and rich musically, like this. While I don't know the words that they are saying, the things that they are chanting, I can tell you that there is something incredibly beautiful and powerful about those voices joining together to declare some truth about who God is. So our problem is not whether or not worship is foundational. Our problem is that we get mixed up and can't agree on what worship should be. It's really a case of not being able to see the forest for the trees. Our tendency is to place our focus on the wrong thing. When we start to get tripped up on the style of worship, then we are stopping our focus short of the one who is worthy of our worship. For the Lord, it was never meant to be an argument of style. It's meant to be about whether or not we are giving worship to the one who deserves our worship. So here's a way to think about it. At the end of the David Crowder Band's album, A Collision, there's this strange little interview to set up the final song on the album. And the way that the interview plays out is there a guy that calls in he's interviewing David Crowder, and it's obvious that he knows very little about the band and he knows very little about the album. And so he begins to ask questions, one of them being about this picture of the atom that they have on the album cover. And Crowder says, well, that depicts something for us. You see that and you think atom. It's pictures of protons and neutrons moving in elliptical patterns around a nucleus. I didn't know that until, you know, I listened to it. I was an English major, not science. But the point is, he says, that just carries the idea. That's not really how an atom works, and it's not really what one looks like, but it carries the idea for us of how that functions. And then he says this, worship is the same way. What we understand today as worship is the same. It carries an idea for us. It is simply the vehicle by which we encounter the living God. The style of worship was never meant to be the focus. It was simply meant to be the thing that allows us and draws us and sends us and moves us into a place where we are able to worship, that is to ascribe worth to or to give glory to God. And it's always in and of itself, worship, going to be inadequate. The means of worship that we have are always going to fall short. The means of worship are never the goal. The one we are worshiping, that is the goal for us as the church. So Jesus gets at this in his conversation. We're going to get to our passage in Revelation, but it's important to do some setup here. Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. You can make a note of it. You can turn there. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. I'll back up a minute. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth." There is a debate in this time when this was written between the Jews and the Samaritans about worship. Where is the temple? Where is the proper place of the temple? Where is worship supposed to be taking place? Each group feels like they get it right, and the other one gets it wrong. And then there's you know, the style of worship and the manner in which worship is carried out. And Jesus just touches on that. He acknowledges that there's an argument, but he doesn't get drawn into it. So important for us as followers of Christ. He acknowledges that there's an argument over worship, but he doesn't get drawn into the argument. Instead, he points her to the thing that is most important. True worshipers, he said, worship God in spirit and in truth. True worship happens when worshipers are willing to deal honestly and openly before God. True worship happens when we are willing to deal honestly and openly with our hearts and our lives before God. It's not about where you worship. It's not about how you worship. It's not about the style of worship that you prefer. It is about what worship does in bringing you to a place where you're willing to deal openly and honestly with your life and your heart before the Lord. The woman is worrying about who has it right. Jesus is worrying about what is going on in the heart. That is always the concern when we approach the Lord in worship. So worship then is not about tradition. Worship is about the trajectory of your heart. The tradition that we have in the church. And if you have spent any amount of time in the United Methodist Church, then we have a rich tradition of worship. We have a rich history of worship. And all of that is important. It is the foundation that allows us to be here today, right now. The idea that because a style of worship seems antiquated means it's wrong and means it should be thrown out is just frankly a wrong idea. It is saying that the people and the vehicle and the tools that we use to understand worship that have gotten us to this place, that none of those count for anything. They count for very much. Because they were the church, they were those who have gone before us being faithful. Being faithful in their response to who God is. It's not about tradition. It's not about which tradition you prefer. It's about the trajectory of your heart in worship. In worship, are you being open and honest with your life and your heart before the Lord? Is worship moving you into a place where you are willing and you are able and you find yourself ready to lay your heart in the hands of the living God? That is the goal of worship. So we find ourselves then this morning in Revelation. Now, maybe there will come a day when we spend some extended time in Revelation. It kind of comes up when we the staff and pastors gather and we do our planning for like 6 months of preaching. It's always there. We want to approach it when the time is right. Here's what you need to know, because we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about what Revelation is and what it isn't. But if the attempt is made to make it about anything other than the victory of Jesus and his return to establish his kingdom here on earth and make everything right for all eternity, if it is about anything other than that, then we're off course. Revelation is about Jesus' victory. That is it, period. And it is the hope, it is about the hope that we have because of that. It is about the hope that we have because Jesus, not only did he give himself on the cross, not only did he walk out of the tomb, but Scripture says that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Seated, which means his work of salvation is what? Finished. He doesn't have to go back to that cross. Nothing that you do in your life is going to send him back there to suffer again for your sin. He's done that. That's finished. Now is the time when his Spirit is at work and moving in this world, inviting others into that hope that we have in Christ. We are awaiting the time when he will return and establish his kingdom and make everything right. That is the hope that's found in the book of Revelation. Victory. And the response. We find in Revelation scenes of worship like this one in chapter 7. A multitude gathered around the throne of God. No one in the group of the 144,000 that are mentioned here from the 12 tribes of Benjamin, no one in the group that's mentioned in the great multitude that cannot be counted, the Gentiles, that is anyone who was not Jewish by birth but has come to know Christ, no one in any of these groups are arguing about what worship is and what worship isn't. Worship wars have ceased. Because the one to whom we are offering worship, we see him seated on the throne. No more distractions. No more confusion. No more opinions. Because it is impossible to have any opinions that carry any more weight or are any greater than the truth that is Jesus seated on the throne. Because of that, because in this picture that we have in the book of Revelation, because there are no more arguments about what worship is and what worship isn't, we can look at this scene and see that there are some things that we learn, that we are able to learn, that we are able to uncover about what true worship is. And I believe that if we begin to approach worship this way with these things in mind, then it changes our understanding of worship from here on out. That to approach worship with the things in mind that we're about to talk about, I could stand up here and begin to lead us a cappella, in Amazing Grace. And I'm 98% sure I would start off key. And if you continued to follow me, we would wreck that train really quickly. But if these things are true about what worship is, then it wouldn't matter. Because in joining our voices together, on key or off, we are proclaiming a truth about God's amazing grace in our lives. Now, do we want people to sing off key? We don't. Because we don't want there to be distractions, right? The things that so easily distract us in worship. But the point is that if we begin to allow our understanding of worship to change, then the means by which we are worshiping, the avenue, the vehicle, the tradition, the style, you know, whether it's loud, whether you're in an arena with 20,000 people, or whether you are sitting with one person, or whether you are sitting alone with a lit candle and the open word of God, then these principles hold true. Something is meant to happen in worship that changes our perspective before the Lord. So verse 9. Let's begin there. There are a few of these that we'll just work through. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. That first part of verse 9, we see that true worship is properly focused. If you get more than 5 people in a room, consider how difficult it is to have all 5 of those people focused on the same thing. You know, whether, I don't know, how many of you in here are educators? Thank you. We love you. Thank you for what you do. How many of you in here, in your line of work, have occasion where you are the person speaking and you have, you know, maybe a handful of people or a room full of people that you want to be listening and like taking in the things that you're saying? Like I'm doing it right now. And just so you know, I can see what's happening in this room. Like if your eyes are closed, my hope is that you're praying for me. Keep doing that. But to get a handful of people or a room full of people all focused on the same thing is merely impossible. And yet in this, we see that worship is properly focused. A great multitude of people that no one could count are all standing before the throne of God because there is nothing else that matters. When we encounter the risen Christ, we begin to see that everything else starts to fade away. Now, there are 100 other things that are going to continue to vie for your attention. As long as it is today, as long as Monday is knocking, you know, on the door, as long as you know that the pressures of this world and the pressures of the week are awaiting you, there are things that are going to try to steal your focus. But true worship is properly focused on the throne of God and on the risen Savior. Because he is the only one deserving of our worship. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Man, if you are worried about what tomorrow holds, go and read this over and over and over to yourself, that he who is seated on the throne is holding it all together. We looked a couple weeks at Hebrews chapter 1, where it says that he is sustaining the universe by the power of his word. Like, he's not even getting up out of his seat to do it, but merely by his spoken word is he sustaining the universe. Worship is properly focused on the one who is worthy of our worship. The second half of verse 9 there. So worship is properly focused. And then they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. True worship is response. Response to what? Response to victory and salvation. They were holding palm branches. This is a sign of victory. The last time that we saw palm branches in the New Testament was when Jesus was entering Jerusalem on what we celebrate now as Palm Sunday, and the people were waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." It was a shout of victory because in their minds, their warrior king was coming into the city to say to Rome, "Hey, this is it. It's over. It all ends right here." Which is exactly what happened, only it happened completely differently than they wanted it to. Palm branches around the throne of God is a declaration of victory of God in your life. As we talked about last week, that in Christ you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The things that the enemy used to use to define you have no more power in your lives. The power belongs to Jesus. Victory and salvation. Their robes were washed white in the blood of the Lamb. That no matter what you are carrying deep inside you, no matter what you hold on to that no one else knows about, no matter what thing you don't want to be uncovered, know this, it is uncovered and laid bare before the Lord. And he looks at it and says, "I see you, and I see that, and I've taken care of that, and all I want is you." True worship is response to that truth and that hope that we find in Jesus. Verse 10. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." True worship is response, and true worship is proclamation. Salvation belongs to our God, not by any power you have in your life, not by any might, not by any good work, not by anything you've done, no matter how much better you look than the person next to you. And I don't mean physically. I mean, like, you know, in the sin, like the stuff in your life that you don't want people to talk about, we tend to compare ourselves to others and say, "Well, I'm doing better than that guy, so I must be doing okay." No, none of that. None of that brings salvation in your life. It's not a matter of comparison. In the comparison game, every single one of us is going to fall short every single time. It's the fact that in the midst of it, that in spite of it, that in the very act of sin, salvation comes in Jesus. True worship is a proclamation of that. Salvation belongs to our God. I could start singing, but I'm going to sing off key if I do. Salvation belongs to our God. True worship is proclamation of that truth. And that happens when you are on your knees in prayer before the Lord. And that happens when you are gathered and lifting your voices in corporate worship. And that happens when you are sitting across the table from someone in the coffee shop and you are talking about what God has done in your life. And you say, "You know what? It is because of Jesus. It is because of what he has given me that I am here today. It's because of everything that he has done in my life that I'm able to stand before you right now and tell you that I know where hope is, and it's found in Christ." True worship is proclamation. Verse 11, this is the tough one. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell face down. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. True worship is born out of humility. Man, that's the one that's really hard. True worship is born out of humility. It is recognizing who Jesus is. It is approaching him and asking, reveal yourself to me. Let me catch a glimpse of your glory. And the more that we encounter that, whether it's in his word, whether it's when we're gathered together as the church, whether it's when we see those moments that something is happening in the life of someone around you or in your own life that is unmistakably Jesus, the more that we encounter that, the more that we see that, the more we realize that our tendency is to have too high a view of ourselves. True worship is born out of a place of humility. A place where either literally or in our hearts find ourselves on our faces before the Lord. Acknowledging that apart from him we are nothing and have nothing. That he is everything. The problem is we live in a world that encourages us to be something more than we are. We live in a world that rewards achievement. We live in a world that rewards success. We live in a world that rewards with things. And that achievement and success and things in and of themselves are not wrong, but when they begin to steal our focus, when they begin to make us think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, then they become a problem when we consider worship, and that true worship is born out of a place of humility. Just a couple more. Verse 12. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. True worship assigns glory where glory is due. This is the other place that we get tripped up, because all of us, all of you sitting in this room, are worshipers by nature. It's not a question of whether or not you are worshiping. It's a question of what you are worshiping or who you are worshiping. Louis Giglio says in one of his books that if you follow the path of your time and your energy, your effort, your treasure, your affection, your attention, like if you follow the path of all of those things in your life, then at the end of that path you find a throne, and whatever is sitting on that throne is the object of your worship. It's not a matter of whether or not you are worshiping. You are worshiping something. The question is, are you worshiping the one who is worthy of your worship? Because everything else will pale in comparison. There is only one name, that at the mention of that name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, and that name is Jesus. There is no name like the name of Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. True worship ascribes glory where glory is due. Verse 14. He's asked the question, these in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In true worship, you find your true identity. Now, there's some bit that we don't know about who this great multitude is. Are they the followers of Christ now, or are they the followers of Christ who will experience great persecution and tribulation when it is time for Jesus to return? There's debate over that. And that's not so important as it is the fact that these worshipers find their identity in worship. These followers of Christ find their identity in worship before the Lord. In true worship, you find your true identity. Who you are in worship determines who you are in this world. A better way to say that would be who God is in your worship determines who you are in this world. The manner, the degree to which you are willing to approach the Lord in humility, the degree to which you are willing to ascribe him glory that he is due, the degree to which you are willing to do those things in your lives determines your identity in this world that you are going to walk out of these doors into when you leave this place. That is why we believe worship is so important. It helps us to express the things that are deep in our hearts. It reminds us that God is due the glory that he is due. It reminds us that we are nothing. It reminds us that he is everything. It reminds us that he has saved us, that he has worked salvation in your life. It reminds us that he has a plan for your life. Who you are when you encounter God and worship determines who you are in this world. And then finally, verse 15. We invite our worship team to come back up. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. And true worship is service and surrender. And true worship is service and surrender. Who are these standing around the throne? They are the ones who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are the righteous. They are the ones who have been called by God. The ones who have been given a new identity. The ones for whom the old has passed and the new has come. The ones who proved faithful in their persecution. The ones who did not release their hold on God because they knew that he would not release his hold on them. So what are they doing now? They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They are not just sitting around eating grapes. They are not just sitting around taking up space in heaven, in the throne room of God. They are not consumers. They are participants in true worship. Service and surrender must be activated. Now, there are times when we walk in the door on Sunday morning, and yes, we don't feel much like worshiping. And that's when these things become so important. Because whether you feel like it or not, Jesus is still seated on the throne. Whether you feel like it or not, the reality is that he went to the cross on your behalf. Whether you feel like it or not, the tomb is empty. And he is inviting you into life with him. These things, we don't need to believe them for them to be true. But when we begin to embrace them, even when we're willing to wrestle with the truth, when we're willing to pick it all apart and say, I don't know about this, but I'm willing to consider that this might be true. And something starts to happen in our worship. And in true worship, surrender and service are activated. We're not consumers. When we gather together as the church, we find ourselves leaning into what God is doing so that we might be nearer to it, so that something might happen in the exchange of our voices and God's Holy Spirit, so that when we walk out of this place, we walk into a world reminded that he is holy, reminded that he is good, reminded that he is faithful, reminded that he is love, reminded that he offers us something in that. Because that's a story I need to tell to someone else. That when I encounter the Lord in true worship, I find that that is the only thing that matters. That everything else I'm concerned about in my life, while it might still be there, it pales in comparison. And I find hope to make it through whatever I'm facing, and I want to tell someone else about that hope. So my prayer is that as we begin this series, my prayer is that as we continue to move through this, that as we begin in this foundation of worship, you would consider what true worship in your life looks like. And I cannot think of a better place for us to begin than at the table.